Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app, of course. Well, we've made it. We've made it to the climax of the first part of Exodus, the power of God and the presence of God. This is really the power of God at its peak, because these final couple of plagues here, God is going to use these to show his ultimate power, spring his people out of Egypt, defeat Pharaoh definitively. In fact, he's going to be killed in the process. So this is just an amazing, amazing passage that we're going to read together. And it's really three events in one. The first thing we're going to see today is the plague of darkness. And then, of course, there's going to be the death of the firstborn. We'll see how much we can get in today, and we'll get to that next. That's what happens after that. And then, of course, that's when Pharaoh says, get out of here. His army chases, he changes his mind, they chase them down. But Pharaoh, his army, his chariots, his charioteers, they're all destroyed in the Red Sea. So we see things being cranked up to 11 here, really, to use a music term. God really, in the past, with these plagues, he's gone through Moses, he's gone through Aaron. Now he's making this personal against Pharaoh. Can you imagine the Almighty God of the universe going against you? It's like the old video game Mike Tyson's Punch-Out, where you had to be Joe Palooka trying to fight against him. It's not going to work. So that's a silly illustration, but this is absolutely unrivaled, unfettered, really limitless power from God. And so we also see here that things are going to go beyond even nature itself. It's going to become very primordial, very cosmological, the battles that God is going to wage here. In the past, of course, the plagues, there were three plagues that came out of the water, three that came from the land, and three from the air. Now God's going into outer space. He's going to darken the very sun itself. He's going to cause a thick darkness to go over the land. The sea, these are great, great forces of creation that are going to be arrayed against the Egyptians. And also, as Josman points out, everything kind of gets reversed here time-wise too, because with the other plagues, God would give a message to Moses overnight, maybe in a dream or a vision or something like that. And then Moses would go to Pharaoh at dawn, and then the plague would happen during the day. That's not what goes on right here. So this plague of darkness and the death of the firstborn, it's really kind of one event. The darkness happens first, and then the Egyptian firstborn die at midnight. And at dawn, what happens is eventually Pharaoh and his army is destroyed at the break of dawn. So it's a total reversal of what happened before. It's the brand new day of salvation history for God's people. And also, another good point that he makes is that for the first time, the Israelites as a people, they participate in these saving events. Before, it was Moses and Aaron speaking to Pharaoh on their behalf, and the plagues would not touch the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived in Egypt. But now they're going to have to participate. They're going to have to make a choice. Are they going to get on the journey with Moses to the promised land? They're going to have to get up. They're going to have to leave. They're going to have to get their families together, get their things together, pack lightly, stay detached. They're also going to have to get into these rituals that God is going to require of them in order to save themselves from certain death, from certain damnation. And this has to do with the sprinkling of the blood, the Passover, all of that stuff. And we're going to see later the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're going to have to participate in these religious rituals. And this is something that they'll do going forward. They're going to have to remember, they're going to have to recall, and they're going to have to, in some ways, mysteriously, in the future generations, be a part of this. And there's a Passover liturgy, if you will, that the Jews enact every year. And it was really well represented in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, when Mary wakes up the night of her son's passion, the beginning of the passion. And she says, why is this night different from all other nights? And that's an exact quote from the Passover. It's called the Passover Haggadah, the Passover liturgy. And so it was said, the rabbis used to say that every Jewish person, they're not just remembering things that happened in the past. They themselves, it's as if they themselves were going dry shod on the floor of the Red Sea with the walls of water on either side. They're living it. They're experiencing it. And it's very much like the Mass, except the Mass is on another level entirely. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me at the Last Supper, it's not just recalling. It's not just recalling something he did in the past, the saving events of the Passion. This word, the actual word that's being translated in English as remembrance is the word anamnesis, which sounds a lot like amnesia. But it's not a forgetting, it's a remembering. It's not just a remembering, it's something more than that. It's a making present. That's what it means, anamnesis, to make present. So these saving events, they're not happening again. Jesus is not being re-sacrificed again, but we are being made present mystically through almost like a supernatural time travel to those saving events, the Passion, the cross, the burial, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what happens at every Mass. It really is a supernatural occurrence. And so we can kind of identify with those Israelites as having to participate in these saving events and the rituals that make it possible for us to get to where God wants us to go, the promised land, ultimately of heaven. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, so let's look at the plague of darkness now. Let's open up our Bibles and we'll pick up where we left off last time. We're going to look at chapter 10 of the book of Exodus, beginning with verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did any rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light where they dwelt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your children also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our cattle also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself. Never see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Okay, let's stop there and just chat about this a little bit. All right, so what's different about this particular plague as opposed to the other ones? A lot of it's the same, this conversation between Moses and Pharaoh, but it's a little bit different because there's no way that Pharaoh could get out of this particular plague this time. We know that Yahweh hardens his heart, but all he had to do to get out of the other plagues was let the people go, but he never did. But this time, there's nothing that can save him from what's going to happen. There's nothing that can save the other Egyptians either. And there's also this threat. Moses is threatened by Pharaoh. He's like, I'm going to kill you if I ever see you again. And what's going to happen, and this is quite ironic, is Moses will not be killed. But Pharaoh will be. The firstborn of all Egypt will be killed. And in the end, Pharaoh himself is going to die. So there will be a death, but not Moses. Not Moses. So we need to talk about what this plague of darkness is as well, because there have been some people who have tried to come up with naturalistic explanations for this, maybe even tied in with some of the other plagues. For example, some have said that, well, there's so many locusts in the plague of locusts that it just blocked out the sun. It was like it was dark. Well, I don't think that's what's being intended here by the sacred writer. Or maybe it was a desert dust storm and people just couldn't see for a while. Well, I mean, that might have been how God did it, but I don't think that's really what's going on here. This is something truly supernatural, truly supernatural. And there's a religious reason for this as well. It means that this is the final straw for Yahweh. He's going ballistic here. He's going supernatural. He's absolutely taking the nuclear option here. He is going to shut the sun completely out. And it's not just night. Some have said, well, it just got dark. It's nighttime. No, that's not what's being implied here at all. So what's going on here? This is something much more that harkens back to the book of Genesis itself. In Genesis chapter 1, of course, God names the darkness as night. But this is not what's going on here. This is not what's going on in Exodus here. What's the opposite of the darkness? It's not the daytime. The opposite of darkness is light. And what's being said here is that all light is being taken away. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, it says this, I am the Lord, this is God speaking, of course, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I form light and create darkness. In fact, this is what's happening here. This is really just a breakdown of all creation. It's, as one writer says, it's the undoing of creation itself. So it's a deconstruction of the very cosmos. And it's just so devastating for the Egyptians. They can't light candles. There's nothing they can do. They don't have cell phones where they can turn on the flashlight. There's nothing. There's nothing that can help them. They're groping about in the darkness, as Dozman says. All light is eliminated. And he says it's almost like a black hole, where out in outer space, a black hole, light is not simply absent. Light is consumed. Everything just whoosh, gets obliterated. And so what's intriguing, though, is just like how a lot of the plagues that we've seen before, they did not touch the land of the Israelites. Well, the same is true with this one, that the homes of the Israelites are not affected by this plague of darkness. It says the sons of Israel had light where they dwelt. Now, how much would that have stood out to the Egyptians? These guys have light. We've got nothing. It's amazing. Is it possible for stars to shine in a black hole? Well, not really, but it is in this case. It is in this case. And it is very reminiscent of St. Paul's words in the New Testament to the church at Philippi. This is what he says in his letter to the Philippians. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. It's, of course, one of the prison letters of St. Paul, joy in the midst of a prison cell. It's one of the defining features of the letter. But this idea that you're shining as lights in the world, shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that's the kind of contrast that there should be between our lives and the lives of the pagan society that we live amongst. Is there really a difference? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. So again, this is part of the whole motif of Yahweh being the storm god, of course, hail, locusts, and this is just a continuation of it. Total darkness. Now, there are other times in the Old Testament where it talks about the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh as a day of darkness. We see this in the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. We also see it in the prophet Amos, chapter 5, verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? There's a few other prophets that mention this too. Zephaniah 1:15, Isaiah 8:22, Isaiah 58:10, Isaiah 59:9. But like I said before, this is also an attack on the gods of Egypt. Every single one of the plagues is a complete destruction of one of the so-called gods of Egypt. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, who's the granddaddy of them all when it comes to the Egyptian gods? Who is the most powerful in their pantheon? Well, it was Ra, the Egyptian sun god. Now, very often Ra was associated with another god named Horus, who was the god that had power over the earth. That's where we get the word the horizon from. And so very often the two go together, the sun rising over the horizon. And in fact, Ra is often called the sun god, the Horus of the horizon. And Dozman, in his commentary, quotes a text that was found on an Egyptian coffin, an inscription about Ra, the sun god. And it says this, it says a whole bunch of things, but it says, among other things, quote, "I am Ra in his first appearances when he shines forth from the horizon." It's a concept of the sun rising. "He has no opponent among the gods." There's nobody that can beat him. He's the biggest. He's the baddest. And it seems very appropriate that Yahweh saves this devastating plague for the very, very end, because it's an absolute destruction of Ra, the sun god. It's like saying to Ra, saying to the sun god, "Lights out. Here's the plague of darkness. I've completely defeated you." Again, it's a direct refutation of the gods of Egypt. Now, the Egyptians really, one of the things they loved about the sun god Ra was that, hey, we know that there's always going to be another day. There's going to be a resurrection of sorts. There's going to be of sorts. There's going to be a new life, a new day. Well, this plague of darkness where Ra is completely defeated, there is no happy ending for you anymore, because this goes on. It goes on for 3 days. So there is no sunrise the next day. There can be no mistaking that Yahweh has completely extinguished Ra, the sun god. So this is crucial as well to know from a religious perspective. So there's this debate between Moses and Pharaoh, and it's a lot like the other debates where Pharaoh's trying to make a deal. He's trying to negotiate with Moses. He's like, in the past, he was like, "Well, you guys can go. The men can go, but not the women and children." Well, that's not good enough. That's not going to work. And this time Pharaoh says, "Well, you guys can bring the women and children, but you got to leave the animals here." And Moses says, "Forget it. We have to bring everything. It's an all or nothing proposition. And Yahweh's not going to be denied here. Plus, we have to bring these animals because we have to make sacrifices. We don't know exactly how he's going to want us to do this, but we do know there's going to be animal sacrifices. We got to be covered just in case." So Yahweh's going to have to reveal to them how he wants to be worshipped. And that's what's going to happen in the wilderness. That's part two, the presence of God in the wilderness. So again, Pharaoh makes this threat. "If I see you again, if I see your face again, you're going to die." Moses is like, "Okay, bring it on. Bring it on. You've said so. All right, as you say, have it your way." And this is the scary thing. God lets us have our way. If we don't turn to him, if we don't obey him, he lets us have our way. And that is never, never a good thing, as Pharaoh is going to find out. Okay, we're going to have to leave it there. But in the next episode, we'll look at the devastating plague against the Egyptian firstborn in chapter 11. So you can read up on that for your homework for next time. But now we're going to open up the Q&A mailbag right here on The Faith Explained. Okay, welcome to the Q&A mailbag segment of The Faith Explained. Once again, you can send your question into me through email, faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also send your question to me via Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E is my Twitter handle. Well, we all know the Hail Holy Queen prayer. Well, at least we should. Here's how it goes. Let's actually pray it together. "Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Amen. So here's a question. What is the exile? In the prayer it says, after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. What is the exile? Well, there are actually many exiles that are mentioned in Scripture. And starts off, really, at the beginning. And that beginning, of course, is another word for Genesis. And so we know that Adam and Eve, of course, were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And it was thought that they were living in some sort of a valley of tears after they were expunged from the Garden of Eden. And there is an amount of tears. There is hardship. There is toil outside of the garden. And of course, Christ wants to bring us back into the very holy of holies of heaven, into the promised land of heaven. And in fact, we know that in the temple, in the holy of holies, there were all kinds of carvings and artifacts and artwork that evoked the Garden of Eden, the very presence of God in the garden. But there's another exile, I think, that's mentioned scripturally, and that, of course, happened with the horrific events in 586-587 BC when the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. Jerusalem was captured, ransacked. The temple, the first temple that was built by King Solomon, was destroyed. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant went missing. It was said that the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark so that it wouldn't be desecrated, and it has never been found to this day. Hence the film Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you haven't read the book, you've probably at least heard of that movie. You've not seen it many, many times, as I have. And tragically, what happened there was an exile. And this was really all brought about. God allowed this to happen because of the sin of the people. It was a tragic consequence. But many of the Jews were exiled in Babylon. And when you read Psalm 137, this is a lament from that time period. And here's how it goes. It starts off, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. You know, Zion, of course, is the holy place, the holy land, the holy city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 137, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And it goes on. And so it's this image of they're under captivity in Babylon and they're being mocked. Say, oh, why don't you grab your harp and sing us one of the songs of your homeland? In fact, people are making sport of them. How long shall we do this, O Lord? We cannot forget our homeland of Jerusalem. And you and I can't forget our heavenly home where we are destined to go. And it's through the redemption that's brought about by Jesus Christ, which Mary, of course, participated in by giving the word flesh, her son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. And so that's really part of it as well. And we know that Christ has opened the gates of paradise for us. He is risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's preparing a place in the Father's home for us. This is far greater than the Garden of Eden. And so we are living in this kind of exilic period as we're awaiting God to call us home. And so I think that's part of what's behind this line in the Hail, Holy Queen prayer. Another question is, what are sermons or homilies supposed to be about at Mass? Are they supposed to be about the readings or church teaching in general? That's a good question. I think they can be about both, and they should be about both, I think, at some level. I do think that pride of place should be given at each Mass, too. This is just my personal opinion, and people might disagree with me, but I think that the sermon or the homily should be based on the Bible. It should be biblical, based on the readings. Now, I'm not saying you can't talk about other things. And you should talk about other things at various times, because very often the readings will lend themselves to speaking about a certain doctrinal point, theological issue that needs to be enlightened, or maybe a great feast day, for example, the Assumption of Mary. Oh, it's a great day to explain that doctrine, for example. I do think, though, that most Catholics are not getting enough formation in the faith, because at some parishes, the homilies are so short, even on a Sunday. In fact, I have a priest friend who told he's a younger priest, and he told me that his pastor that he's working for told him he can only preach for, get this, 3 minutes on a weekday and 7 minutes on a Sunday. Wow. Okay, if you're only getting 7 minutes of teaching in the faith every week, that is not going to be enough to counteract the destructive and deleterious effects of the culture on that faith. You've got to keep getting it built up. We have to maintain our formation. And that's why I think that this is only the starting point. Sadly, it's all the teaching and the faith that most Catholics get, but it's really only the starting point. As I've said in an earlier episode, the faith is homemade. It really begins at home. The parents are the first educators of children in the faith, and we've got to be able to educate ourselves in order to pass it on to others. We can't give what we don't have. And that's one of the reasons why we have this program called The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, to go deeper into these issues of scripture, church teachings. And Relevant Radio is a great resource for going a little bit deeper. Lots of great articles on the website and blog posts written by, for example, John Hanratty, who does such a great job. And it's just something that you can share with others, something you can reflect on. And it's just a starting point. So yeah, we do need to dig into the scripture in homilies, but also at home, it's a good thing to do, to read the catechism and read books about the faith, go a little deeper in your formation. We need it. I need it. You need it. We all need it, to be sure. Okay, if you have a question about the faith, you can once again email us, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can find me on social media on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Get your question to me that way. I'll see you later today on the Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central. Until next time on The Faith Explained, God bless you and peace.